You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
The first Easter was news, big news. Easter continues to be big news.
The International Lutheran Layman's League presents The Wide, Wide World of Easter, a special program proclaiming the message of the resurrection to modern man, whoever he is and wherever he may be. Was the week that changed the world. So Dr. Paul L. Meyer, author of the recent book First Easter, describes Holy Week, which came to a glorious climax with our Lord's resurrection. During the next 30 minutes, you will hear interviews with Colonel James Irwin, one of only 12 men who have set foot on the moon, and Dr. Paul L. Meyer, author of First Easter, as well as a special Easter homily by the world-renowned radio preacher Dr. Oswald Hoffman. All three segments are part of the wide, wide world of Easter.
I am Oswald Hoffman. Usually my colleague, the Reverend Elmer Knarenschild, program director for this broadcast, introduces me. But today I have the privilege of introducing him, because it was he who interviewed Colonel James Irwin, erstwhile astronaut and now evangelist for the Lord Jesus Christ. After following Jim Irwin around for 3 days, Pastor Knarenschild finally managed to corral this head of his own evangelistic organization called High Flight Incorporated at the headquarters of the Southern Baptist Radio and Television Commission in Fort Worth, Texas.
Colonel Irwin, I understand that you've taken as your motto in your evangelistic efforts these days an inscription that appears on the famous Eagle statue at the United States Air Force Academy at Colorado Springs. I think it goes, "Man's flight through life is sustained by the power of his knowledge." Now, just how do you apply that in your evangelistic work?
Well, I've shared those exact words with many, many people around the earth. And I haven't changed the words at all, but I changed the emphasis there. And let me share those words with you, because they're so meaningful to me, and I think meaningful to the age in which we live. That man's flight through life is sustained by the power of his knowledge, underlining his, capitalizing his, because it's truly the knowledge of Jesus Christ which lifts us up, which strengthens us, which indeed enables us to live on top of a new mountaintop.
Your emphasis on the pronoun his is very interesting. Gives a whole new dimension to the quotation, doesn't it?
Well, you know, that's really my message. I want to emphasize Jesus Christ and how it can affect the life of men and women, boys and girls here on the earth.
Now, when you were on the moon, did you have any special kind of spiritual experience that caused you to switch from the role of a scientist to that of an evangelist?
Yes, I did have, before the flight, I considered myself as a technician, a test pilot, an operator of a spacecraft, a nuts and bolts type, really. A scientist, yes, I'd been trained as a scientist. But really, as we reached out into the heavens in a very physical way, I think that God had touched our lives, transformed us into a new role, you know, bringing us back to a life of sharing, a life of service, where we all feel a deep love for all men and women, but also this compulsion to share, you know, what we experienced, not only what we saw on the flight, but the things that we felt inside. Of course, the beauty of the universe, which we saw, was something that I tell people, you know, to be able to look back and see the earth in all its majesty, its tremendous color, its warmth. Of course, on the surface of the moon, I had even a greater experience of the things that I felt. You know, to feel God's presence there, to feel it so powerful, so close, so alive. And so I share with people that God was there.
Well, in spite of the problems of man-made pollution, the earth is really beautiful, isn't it? And what's more, the earth is the Lord's. We sometimes tend to forget that, I guess. Was that what you had in mind when you quoted from Psalm 121 on the moon?
Well, I felt greatly inspired, of course, by God's presence and also God's beauty. Looking up at the mountains and seeing the morning sunlight, you know, reflected off them, I was reminded of a favorite verse of Scripture. I will look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. I also added a phrase, we get a lot of help from Houston. But also realized that, you know, we don't get help from the mountains. It's really from God, from His Son, Jesus Christ, that lifts us, all of us up to live on top of one of those mountains.
And Jim, that brings to mind some things I've read about talks you've made in which you refer to the fact that people tend to build their lives on various types of foundation. I wonder if you would care to share that with our audience.
Well, recently I've been referred to as a man of rocks, and I hope it's because I brought back so many from the moon. But the rocks that I share with people are, first of all, a worry stone, which I was given by an army chaplain down in Panama. It's just a smooth black rock called a worry stone. Of course, I share the story of the worry stone, the fact that it is a rock of superstition. Next rock that I share with people is a moon rock. But then I tell people it's a man-made moon rock. But it represents the things that man can make, the level of knowledge of man, the genius of man, that indeed he knows so much about the earth. Now he knows so much about the moon that he can make moon rocks. Man can make so many things that distract us from the things that are most important. And then the last rock and the most important rock that I share is the rock of Jesus Christ. And then I ask them to make the choice. Upon which rock will they base their life? Which rock will they choose to worship? And which rock offers them, you know, a plan for not only their mortal life, but their eternal life? Would they pick this dead rock of superstition? Or this rock of materialism, the rock that man can make, the rock that man can lose? Or will they choose the rock of Jesus Christ, the everlasting rock?
That brings to mind one of my favorite hymns. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Well, now let's talk a bit about our Lord's resurrection. Has your experience on the moon and your association with people in your evangelistic work given you a special dimension of Easter appreciation, would you say?
Well, it certainly has, Elmer. And I must be completely honest, you know, before the flight I was doubtful of some of the statements of our Christian faith. I was rather skeptical. But as a result of moving out to the moon and looking back at the earth and then experiencing God's presence, it made the whole Christian message come alive.
I wonder, Jim, if we could then say that you were like Thomas, that after you had, as it were, placed your fingers in the nail prints of our Lord's hands and side, after coming so close to him on the moon, that your faith was sort of renewed and strengthened?
That's true. I came back a firm believer, so firm that I wanted to share what Jesus Christ means to me. So the trip to the moon made Jesus come alive to me, and of course the recent trips that I've had around the earth, sharing Jesus Christ with everyone, has made him certainly become a more powerful force in my life.
Recently you were in the Holy Land. Did that give you a special kind of feeling too?
It did, and it would almost compare to that a voyage that I made to the moon, because to be able to walk where Jesus walked, to be able to visit Calvary, and then to actually go to the Garden Tomb, and to see the place where Jesus was laid to rest, but then to realize that here I was standing on a place where Jesus not only broke the bounds of earth, that he went into space, but he broke the bounds of death, that he really does have a plan for eternal life for us. This was a great realization. Of course, it made the total message of mine complete.
The Lord has certainly given you a wonderful mission, Jim. What kind of reception have you been getting?
Well, everyone is interested in sharing with a man who's had the opportunity to go to the moon, because they think a man who's gone to the moon might have something to tell them, that might have experienced something that they'll never have the opportunity to experience. And so it's a unique opportunity. And usually the response is overwhelming, particularly from young people, because they know so much about science, but in many ways they're religious, their spiritual development has been neglected, And so I get a chance to talk to them about both, about science, technology, and then about their spiritual relationship.
Well, Jim, I'm glad to know that you're concerned about the young people, because we are too. They represent the world of tomorrow, the church of the future. And under God, well, all of our hopes are sort of centered in them. Thank you, Colonel Jim Irwin, for sharing with us the inmost thoughts of your heart. And God bless you, and also your High Flight ministry, as you go about the world witnessing for Jesus Christ.
That was my friend and colleague, the Reverend Elmer Knarenschild, interviewing Colonel James Irwin, moon astronaut turned evangelist, with some thoughts about sharing the love of God in Jesus Christ, especially at Easter time.
Next, The Wide, Wide World of Easter, Part 2. This time, I'm back to my usual role as I introduce the world-renowned radio preacher, the Reverend Dr. Oswald Hoffman. And now here he is to introduce his guest.
Our next guest is Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. He is a son of the great Dr. Walter A. Meyer, first speaker on the Lutheran Hour, and its speaker for the first 20 years of its existence. But that's not the reason that Dr. Paul Meyer is here with us today. He's an authority on the Easter event. He's written an exciting new book called First Easter, which was recently published by Harper and Row. You were also a summer guest speaker for us, Dr. Meyer, and you're welcome back to this broadcast.
Thanks, Dr. Hoffman, and a very happy Easter to you and the radio audience.
I notice the full title of your book is First Easter, The True and Unfamiliar Story. Now, what's true and what's unfamiliar about it?
Well, the true part of it comes directly from the New Testament. It's the triumphant Easter story that launched Christianity and went on to change the world. And the unfamiliar part is this. I tried to shed new light on the first Easter by exploring other ancient writings of the time outside the Bible and even archaeological evidence.
And what did you find?
Some new insights, even in the familiar story, I think. For example, after rereading the New Testament accounts many times, it suddenly struck me what a major role women played in the resurrection story. Mary Magdalene and one or two other women were the very first people to reach the open sepulcher that Sunday morning.
And what was it that was so impressive to you about women getting there first?
Well, to me, it struck a blow for the authenticity of the story. You see, if the Easter story had been invented by a pack of schemers trying to fool the world, they would never, ever have chosen women to be the first witnesses. Why not? Because in those days, women didn't have the right to bear witness in Jewish courts. However, unfairly, their testimony was thought to be unreliable. So this shows that the gospel writers couldn't have invented this, but they simply told it like it really was.
Maybe that's the reason the disciples were so slow in believing the women's reports about the risen Lord.
Exactly. Until they saw for themselves. And not just Peter and John and the other disciples, but the man who's always been my favorite, good old doubting Thomas. But I think modern man can sympathize with Thomas because he was looking for empirical, almost scientific evidence. He had to touch the nail prints in the body of the risen Jesus, or he wouldn't believe. And the sources tell us that's exactly what he did.
You listed many other occasions when Jesus appeared alive after Easter to individual followers, to a pair of them, to the entire group at different times, and even to a crowd of 500. With all of this evidence going for it, why do you suppose the Easter event is not universally accepted?
Oh, because of a curious sort of double standard that critics have applied to the Easter story. You see, many facts from the ancient world rest on just one source. And if there are two or three sources available for a fact, it's considered verified. Now, for the Easter account, we have seven ancient sources. We have the four Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the letters of Paul and Peter. But now, some historians say, the same rules no longer apply. Why not? Because the more unlikely the story, the stronger the evidence it requires. And in the case of someone claiming to rise from the dead, no source is considered enough. They'd have to see it for themselves. You know, right back to dear old Thomas.
As a historian, Dr. Meyer, you make an amazing statement in your book, First Easter. You say important historical evidence, quite apart from the Gospels, shows that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, in which Jesus was buried, was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter.
I can make that statement purely as a historian, although I've never seen it in print before. But yes, according to the canons of historical research, the empty tomb is a fact of history. Now, let me quickly add, an empty tomb doesn't prove a resurrection. But the reverse is true. A physical resurrection would require an empty tomb.
Can you prove that the tomb was empty, apart from the gospel accounts?
Yeah, on the basis of two kinds of evidence. First, there is very strong circumstantial evidence from what happened in the weeks immediately following Easter. After all, where did Christianity first originate? In Jerusalem. But the faith could never have sprung up in Jerusalem if the moldering body of its founder, who had promised to return from the dead, were still in its tomb. And then we also have the very strongest kind of evidence there is. It's what we call positive testimony from a hostile source. You see, there are a number of non-Christian sources that refer to Jesus. I didn't even know of their existence until I began my research. But even though these ancient writings are hostile to Jesus, they do agree that his body was missing on the morning of the first Easter. That's terribly important. From then on, and for the next century, authorities in Jerusalem even sent agents across the Mediterranean world who claimed that the body of Jesus had been stolen from its sepulcher. But in making this claim, of course, they had to agree that the tomb was empty. Justin Martyr, who lived in neighboring Samaria just after 100 A.D., is our source for this, not just Matthew's gospel.
Could the body have been stolen, Dr. Meyer?
I don't possibly see how. The grave area was crawling with guards to prevent this very thing. In fact, I think only a crew like the Mission Impossible squad could have pulled this one off. Now, you see, the disciples were leaderless, spiritless, despairing. They didn't have the motive, and they certainly didn't have the courage to risk their necks in perpetrating a grave theft and then making up a fake resurrection story. Would they have later gone on to give their very lives in martyrdom for such a caper? Hardly. This so-called stolen body theory also fails completely to account for the appearances of Jesus during the 40 days after Easter.
One has to be amazed at the unusual nature of the theories that skeptics have concocted to explain the empty tomb. There's also a wrong tomb theory, isn't there?
Oh, yes. It goes like this. Supposedly, the women who arrived in the dim light of early morning came to the wrong tomb, which, of course, was empty. But when the Easter hubbub began in Jerusalem, wouldn't the authorities immediately have set them straight?
And then, Dr. Meyer, you tell in your book about the lettuce theory. What's that?
It's almost too ridiculous to mention. In fact, the only reason I did was because, believe it or not, this was one of the very earliest attempts to explain away the empty tomb. A gardener in the area was supposed to have planted some lettuce seedlings around the tomb where Jesus was buried. And then later, when curiosity seekers started trampling over them, he removed the body of Jesus and reburied it elsewhere, all to save his lettuce crop.
Well, that one hardly needs any rebuttal.
No, nor does the so-called swoon theory, the idea that Jesus never really died. Supposedly, he was only drugged and later revived. But that's foolish. The Romans were grimly efficient about the nasty business of execution. That's what the final spear thrust was all about.
And what about the hallucination theory, so-called?
This is how some skeptics have tried to explain the resurrection appearances. I'll admit one or two people might have conjured up visions of Jesus if they were psychologically unbalanced. But too many hard-headed people saw Jesus on too many different occasions. And that theory doesn't explain away the empty tomb either. But you can say one thing about the various theories that supposedly explain away the events of Easter morning. They're not very novel. Almost every one of them was first raised within a century after the resurrection. And they all have this in common. It actually takes more faith to believe the theories than the resurrection itself. I mean, if you try to believe any one of them, you're really putting credibility to the test.
Well, then what we have is an empty tomb as a fact of history.
Right, Dr. Hoffman. And there are only two ways it could have gotten that way. A natural means or a supernatural means. Now, all natural explanations are really faulty. So Christians, I think, have actually a far better explanation. There was a supernatural cause. There had to be. And it changed the course of history.
And that, my friends, is why we celebrate Easter today. The tomb was empty because its occupant took on life again. A real man really rose from the dead that Sunday morning. Thank you, Dr. Paul Meyer, historian and fine Christian young man. I hope your book, Paul, First Easter, The True and Unfamiliar Story, carries on a great ministry of its own.
Thank you, Dr. Hoffman.
You have just heard an interview between Dr. Oswald Hoffman, world-renowned radio preacher, and Dr. Paul L. Meyer, author of the new book, First Easter. Next, The Wide, Wide World of Easter, Part 3. It is now my pleasure to introduce Dr. Oswald Hoffman in the role for which he is best known, that of radio preacher. Here he is with a special homily for Easter titled, A Real Man for Real People, Jesus is Lord. Dr. Hoffman.
A real man died for real people on that Friday at the end of 3 hours when the sun hid its face. A real man rose from the dead that Sunday morning, in the early dawn when the sun was just beginning to come up. The two events are inseparable. They tell of God and how he does things. It may not be our way, but it is his way. This is God's idea, to send his son as a real man, living his life among us and dying his death for us. Having done everything as a dutiful son, completely obedient to his father, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has got to be. There isn't anyone like him, not anyone anywhere. It's a great story told by men who saw and knew. They saw him, and they knew him. They saw him dead and buried, and they knew him resurrected from the dead. God raised this man Jesus to life, they said. And all of us are witnesses to that. We have no reason to doubt their word. They were faithful witnesses, not given to telling lies and not trying to deceive people. What they have given us is a word from God that Jesus Christ is Lord. God has made this Jesus, crucified by the wicked hands of a wayward world, both Lord and Christ. Looking like a doormat for his adversaries, slapped, spit upon, derided, reviled. This man was nailed to a cross like a dead butterfly. This poor man who had no place he could call his own, no army to carry out his orders, no arms but the two he had. This man, we cheer today as Lord. As his men said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is the ever-living and never-dying Lord of the world. That's real today as it was on the day when he was raised from the dead and declared by God himself to be both Lord and Christ. The whole world has got the surprise of its life. The way to a crown turns out to be the way of a cross. Hard work, discipline, sweat, sacrifice, patience, loss of reputation, separation from loved ones, frustration, pain, contempt, and finally death. That's his way, the way to resurrection. This one man in the whole history of the world has been declared to be both Lord and Christ. The disciple is not above his master, he said. If any man would come after me, he said, let him forget himself and take up his cross and follow me. It is not an easy way. But it is the good way. It is the glory road. At the end of that road is resurrection. Jesus did not just show us the way. He is the way. He is Savior and Lord, delivered for our offenses, paying the price for our sins, and raised again for our justification, that we might walk by faith in him,
because he is Lord. It takes faith to follow him, faith in him. Faith accepts his forgiveness. Faith rejoices in his life. Faith works by love as he loved. It isn't always popular to be his man or his woman. That's the cross we bear. That's what it takes to follow him. That's the road to glory. Go with Christ, my friend. He is Lord. Go with him in faith. This real man is God's Son, crucified for you and raised from the dead with power. It is not fantasy, but fact. It is not resignation to death, but the promise of life. It is joy, hope, and peace. It is all that and more. With him, it is immortality brought to life through the gospel. This Easter day, you have a good word from God in that real man, the Son he sent to be your Savior and to give you salvation. Be certain, my friend, that God has made this Jesus, crucified for us all, both Lord and Christ. In faith, follow. Follow him to resurrection and to life. He is both Lord and Christ. A happy Easter to you in Christ our Lord. Amen.
Listening to The Wide, Wide World of Easter, a special production of the International Lutheran Layman's League in celebration of our Lord's resurrection on the first Easter. Features included on today's program were interviews with Colonel James Irwin, erstwhile moon astronaut turned evangelist, Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor, pastor, and author of the recent book First Easter, and an Easter homily, Jesus is Lord, by the Reverend Dr. Oswald Hoffman. You may write for a script or a cassette reproduction of today's program. Scripts are available in regular print, in Braille for the blind, as well as in sight-saving print for the visually handicapped. Our address is simply the Lutheran Hour, St. Louis, Missouri, 63139. As a memento of this broadcast, we should like to send you a bronze-finished pendant cross designed to be hung around the neck with string, chain, or leather thong as a witness to your faith in the risen Christ. The Lutheran Hour is a mass media ministry of the International Lutheran Layman's League.